We shall now turn to the consideration of the Word of God, and we turn now to the chapter 25 of Acts, where we have the apostle brought before Festus. Previously, we were considering his appearance before Felix, and we left Paul as in chapter 24, verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And that's how we left the apostle still imprisoned unjustly, and because of Felix's desire to be popular with the Jews, to show them a favor, he left Paul unjustly bound. Now we are told that after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. That means that he took over the position and post of Felix, and now he becomes responsible for this prisoner, Paul, who has been left bound for 2 years. Now that is, of course, something that we should keep in mind when we enter the chapter 25, because for 2 years, previous to what is recorded in this chapter, Paul has remained in prison. No charges have been proven against him. It's just as though he's been abandoned, he's been neglected. No one wants to deal with his case. No one is prepared to stand against his Jewish accusers and against the leaders of the Sanhedrin. And so Paul could conclude, and others could conclude, he's just basically been abandoned to his own resources. But now when we come to chapter 25, when Felix, after 2 years, comes into the position of Felix, Paul now becomes his responsibility. And we find that Paul is brought before Festus, and Festus endeavors to make sense of the accusations that the Jews are bringing against him, and Paul's defense, and it apparently makes very little sense to Festus. He can't figure out basically what he should do. He appears convinced Paul is innocent of all the charges brought against him. But just like Felix, we read in verse 9 of chapter 25, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem? Willing to do the Jews a pleasure, of the same spirit as Felix, in verse 27 of the previous chapter, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And you can imagine if Paul was just simply relying on his own understanding of the situation, if he was trying to work out in his own mind what is happening, he would have been pretty much in despair. He would have thought, my case is hopeless. These men who are supposed to be my judges, who I look to and depend upon for justice, they are courting the favor of those who are falsely accusing me. And the apostle could have been in great despair and thought, well, my ministry is certainly now concluded, my public ministry, my work among the Gentiles. Here I am imprisoned, and I feel pretty useless, and pretty hopeless. But that was not the mind of the apostle. After 2 years, he was still unbroken. After 2 years, he was still as confident as ever. The Lord had not forsaken him. He is confident in the message that he's been preaching, and for very good reason. And we hear him defending himself, and then we hear the conversation as a result of that between Festus and King Agrippa. And this is the real crux of the matter. This is the problem that Festus is unable to resolve. Verse 19 of this chapter. We may read from verse 17 to get the connection. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay in the morrow, I sat in the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, every one of us inside these walls here this evening, I imagine, we would all say, yes, we believe in Jesus. We believe he's the Son of God and so on, and we would have certain personal convictions regarding him, perhaps every bit as strong as the apostle. But you'll see what made the difference in the life and in the experience of the apostle. This Jesus was real to him. And this Jesus was to him alive, truly alive. He was the living Christ, alive and ruling and reigning over everything. And therefore the apostle was able to speak in confidence because of this conviction. He was able to preach the gospel, he was able to defend it, and he was able to stand and resist his accusers because of this fact. To him, Jesus Christ was a living reality. You remember when the Savior sent the apostles out to preach the gospel to all the world, he made a promise to them, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I am with you. Now, were they able to see him physically as they'd done before? No. Were they able to touch him as Thomas had done when the Savior said, thrust thy finger into my side, and so on? No, but he was with them. They didn't have to see him physically. They didn't have to touch his material physical body to know he was present. But he was with them. He was very, very real to them. But he had made this statement, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And I am the one who's with you. Remember this. I am with you, possessing all power in heaven. I am going with you. I am present with you. And I'm in control of all the affairs in heaven. I am with you. But I'm also in control of all the affairs on earth. You're not in control. And there'll be times when you may be baffled. And you may be wondering what next step to take and so on. And you may be wondering how many a providence is going to work itself out and so on. And how circumstances are going to change or alter. But remember this, I am with you and I do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I am ruling and reigning in heaven and in earth. I'm in total control of everything. And the Apostle Paul could say that he was as one born out of due season. He joined the ranks of the apostles. And thus these promises became the promises to him, the promises of the risen Christ. And because this was the case, Paul had confidence, no matter what mysterious circumstances he found himself in, everything is well. He had peace in his mind because it was given to him by the living Christ. You remember earlier we looked at it back in the chapter 23. The apostle undoubtedly is reflecting upon events that have taken place. And as we said, didn't appear there was very much fruit with all his labors and all his contentions. And it would appear then that he's questioning the wisdom of his own actions. We were looking at the mistake he made. On one occasion, he doesn't take advice. He doesn't take advice from his own best and well-meaning friends. The Holy Ghost speaking to him, he didn't take their advice. And he went to Jerusalem. Then when he goes to Jerusalem, he takes advice, but he takes it from the wrong source. And then the result of it is there's a great tumult and the apostle has to be rescued and taken into the castle. And then in chapter 23, verse 11, we read, the night following, the Lord stood by him. Little wonder the apostle said, he's alive all right. The one that I serve is truly alive. He's real to me. He comes and he communicates with me. He comes and he gives me encouragement. What encouragement this was. Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. Don't be disappointed. Don't be discouraged. Be of good cheer. There's no need to be despairing, or there's no need to be afflicting yourself. Maybe Paul was thinking, well, I should have listened. Maybe I shouldn't have listened to those who give me that wrong advice. This would never have happened. Oh, if I had taken a different course, it would never have turned out the way it is doing just now. But the Lord had made a promise. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I can sort it out, Paul. You don't need to frustrate yourself. You don't need to be concerned and anxious and be smiting upon your breast with great regrets. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Paul, don't worry. I have it all under control. And furthermore, Paul, I have your trip already planned to Rome. And therefore, Paul, you see, when he comes before Felix or before Festus or Agrippa or anyone else, he says, I know the living Christ. And he is alive, and he's alive working in my life and working in my ministry and working in my experience. He's in control of my affairs. And there's no mistakes. I make mistakes, but he works them all out in his blessed and glorious plan. And he comforts me and he encourages me when I'm cast down. You see again this same thing, as it were, happening when you go to the book of the Revelation and John is in the Isle of Patmos for the witness and testimony of Christ. And we have the risen Lord revealing himself to John in the Isle of Patmos. And what does he say, among other things, in Revelation 1, verse 18? From verse 17 to get the connection. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Fear not. Very similar to Paul. Don't be afraid, Paul. Don't be discouraged. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I am alive. Make no mistake about it, John. I am alive. And I am alive forevermore. Amen. It's as though that's the end of it all, John. I'm alive. You don't need to know anything else. That's the great fact. That's the great anchor of the soul. I'm alive. And you see, that's why the Lord's poor people sometimes are in darkness and despair and discouraged. And they're carried hither and thither because they forget this. The glorious head of the church says to John, I am alive. And I'm alive forevermore. Amen. If you know that, John, you are strong. If you have confidence that I'm alive, then you don't have to be concerned about what you can do or what you can't do. Because I'm alive, I will do it. And then what does he say? Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. And have the keys of hell and death. And Paul obviously knew that too. And though the Jews had their plan to assassinate him, and they had these men, as we've already noted, under oath that they were going to kill Paul, the one who Paul trusts in is alive. And he has the keys of death and hell in his hand. And they can't strike at Paul. They can't touch a hair on his head without the authority or the authorization of this glorious one that Paul affirmed to be alive. Now then, not only is he much encouraged, but this one who is alive protects him in the most amazing fashion. When Festus comes to take over the post from Felix as the governor of Galilee, he does the sensible thing. He goes immediately straight to Jerusalem. That's the center of power. That's the center of the religious life and activities. The great temple is there. The Sanhedrin's there. Everything of importance is in Jerusalem. So to Jerusalem we have Festus going. And you would think, 2 years are past. Paul's been left bound. He won't be doing much harm. He won't be doing much preaching. He won't be doing very much evangelizing now. We can forget all about him. You know, you hear people say, time is a great healer. And that, of course, is true in the experience of many. But where there is bigotry and hatred and animosity, religious hatred and religious animosity, such as there was here in these leaders of the Sanhedrin, 2 years didn't make any difference. They were as bitter and as antagonistic as ever. Paul hadn't been doing them very much harm, you might think. 2 years. He hasn't been going from city to city giving the opportunity for them to come and try to arouse opposition against him and denounce his teaching. No, but yet What do? Whenever Festus comes to Jerusalem, we read verse 2, then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul. My, what a thorn in their flesh he was. The man arrives to take over from Felix, and the very first thing he's confronted with is this little Jewish man called Paul the Evangelist. Festus, you must make this a priority. You have to deal with him. After 2 years, they're still as bitter as ever, and they desired fever against him. They were determined that they were going to have as much influence upon Festus as possible, and they would influence him sufficiently that he would fever them against Paul, and he would give them the opportunity to destroy him. They desired fever against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. You remember that there were those men who had bound themselves by an oath to slay Paul, and they went to the Sanhedrin, and they were encouraged in their work. But here we're told that it is the very chief, the priest, the high priest, and the chief of the Jews that are intending to do this. Oh my, when we think of it, this is around 9 or 10 years before Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans, 70 AD. And look at the state. This is God's Israel. This is the body that represents the chosen people of God, that represents the worshipers of Jehovah God. And they are so apostate, and they have so sunken morally, ecclesiastically, and spiritually, that they don't even keep their own law. They don't exercise justice. Their Sanhedrin has become so corrupt that they have even forgotten the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill, and they're determined to kill Paul. Even though he hasn't been bothering them for 2 years, they're still determined to kill him. And they're prepared to bring false accusations against him. They're prepared and determined that they will do everything to hinder him preaching Christ and taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Such is the bitterness of the opposition to the gospel. But Paul had confidence in the living Christ. And we find that Festus, the Roman governor, he protects Paul and tells the Jews, well, no, I'm going down to Caesarea, and Paul will just stay in Caesarea. And if you've got accusations, you come down and bring them according to the proper procedure, and I will sit in judgment and deal with the case. And of course, when they came down in verse 7, when Paul was commanded to be brought in verse 6, they stood round about, and they led many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now you just imagine, these are men who sit in judgment generation by generation. And they knew perfectly well it's nonsensical. It's irrational, it's unreasonable to raise accusations against anyone and you can't prove them. And yet this is what they're engaged in doing. They seem to think that they have got into such favor with Festus. Well, he'll uphold the charges and he'll condemn Paul and so on, but he didn't. And Paul, defending himself in verse 8, he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. And last week we looked at Paul's guiding principle in life. He exercised himself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. And that's how he lived. And he could honestly say, I've not sinned against, I've not done anything against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. I have lived uprightly and honestly in every respect. And yet, Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, will they go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? That must have been a bit of a shock to the system as far as these religious leaders were concerned, and it must have been a great disappointment to Paul. Festus, first of all, told the Jews, no, I will not bring Paul to Jerusalem. You will go down to Caesarea and accuse him if you want. And now when they've come to Caesarea to show them a favor, knowing perfectly well what they'd planned, what does he do now? All right, Paul, are you prepared to go to Jerusalem? You can see how contradictory he is in his thinking because he wanted to be popular with those who were so antagonistic to the gospel. And you might think, well, Paul, you're in a bad way. You haven't got many friends, Paul. And you might conclude, you're not going to get out of this, Paul, at all. You've got no support whatever. You haven't got it from the ecclesiastical courts. You haven't got it from the secular courts. Paul, your case is hopeless. But Paul is confident in one Jesus. Paul affirms he's alive. And he's alive on my behalf. And he's alive within the veil, interceding for me. He's alive, governing and ruling and reigning, and when I can't see any light, he is able to say to me, I am the light of the world. When it all looks so dark to me, the one who is alive is the light, and he will open up the way, and he will take care of me. And so, what does Paul say? I stand at Caesar's judgment seat because Festus represented the Roman authorities. Now, providence, oh my, the God of providence. 1,000 years are as a day with God, and a day is as 1,000 years. And we are poor creatures of a day. And you imagine, prior to all these events, in the Roman Republic, Felix or Festus would have been able to exercise entire authority and come to a final judgment on Paul, and Paul would have been forced to go to Jerusalem whether he wanted to or not. But the great Caesar Augustus was the ruler and the head, the final authority in imperial Rome. He was the emperor. And so you can see the changes in the system of politics, the system of government, from the Republic to great imperial Rome. And you imagine people complaining, oh, the power has been centralized. Now so much of our liberties have been taken from us. Now it's a different system altogether. And people would have all their opinions. But God, who sets up one and puts down another, had in his eye the day when Paul would need to appeal to Rome, to the emperor. I appeal to Caesar. Ah, you see, if it still had been in the days of the Republic, he couldn't do that. You see how God connects the various events in the history of men, and we can't be thinking in one generation why this should be, or at one stage in life, why this event takes place, because, you see, we're so short-sighted. But the one who spoke to John in the Isle of Patmos, he said, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. And I'm ruling and I'm reigning. And everything's under my control. And you see how God works mightily. The great king and head of the church is in control. And when we see something happening, maybe in our day and generation, and we wonder what's it all about, we have to think, well, wonder what God's purpose in it is for the next generation, or even the next generation. It's all happening under his control. And Paul is serving one who is alive, and he trusts him. You can see how in the chapter 27, Paul is in the midst of a shipwreck, basically. And again, the one whom he serves, who's alive, comes to him. Every hope in verse 20 has been taken away that we should be seeing. It couldn't be darker. Couldn't be more hopeless. All hope is taken away. You ever found yourself in that kind of a situation? I don't know where to turn now. I don't know where to look now. I have no hope left. It's just darkness. That's all that's left, darkness. Fearful, frightening darkness. Don't know where to turn, don't know where to look, don't know where to go. There I am. Well, that was the case. But Paul was able to stand forth in that hopeless situation, and he said in verse 22, now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Good cheer when there's no hope. That seemed a very ridiculous thing to say. And that, you see, what unbelief will do. Unbelief thinks that many of the things that God's servants say, well, it doesn't make any sense. It's pretty ridiculous. And they might have thought, Paul's mocking us. Doesn't he see it's hopeless? Why is he telling us to be of good cheer in such a situation? Well, this is the reason for it. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. You must be brought before Caesar. You remember what was written concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? He must needs pass through Samaria. He must go through Samaria, and he would meet there a poor woman who would become a witness on his behalf to all those that she came into contact. He must go through Samaria to meet with that poor seeking soul. And here, what does the Lord say to Paul? You must go to Rome, Paul. And I'm going to make sure you get there. And even if the ship's wrecked, I'll still get you there. Isn't that wonderful? The living, Paul says, believe that my Savior is really alive. And because he's alive, he's at work and he's in control. And even if the ship's wrecked that's supposed to be taking me to Rome, I'm still going to Rome anyway. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. They ask, what's to cheer us in all this hopelessness? Paul says, it's because of what the Lord has said to me. And then in verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as he told me. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I believe it's what he told me. That's what's going to happen. Nothing less. This is Paul and his confidence before Festus. And he says, I appeal to Rome. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus says, after he had consulted, he knew, well, if I send Paul up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be in trouble. Because I will have to answer to Caesar Augustus, and I'm going to be in serious trouble. So he consults with the council, and then he said to Paul, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. Unto Caesar thou shalt go. And then we have the appearance of Agrippa and Bernice. King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, you will remember, his father killed James, and then when he saw it pleased the people, then he was going to kill Peter as well. And you remember that he was eaten with worms. This was the father of this Agrippa. And he appears with Bernice. Bernice was actually his own sister. He was living in an incestuous relationship with his own sister. And then we find that Felix, his wife, or rather Festus's wife, or Felix's wife rather, Drusilla, she's a sister of this woman. So they're all connected. And Paul's situation just seems utterly hopeless if there's no sympathy anywhere. But he believes in a risen Christ, a living Savior, who will take care of him. Agrippa and Bernice, they come and are informed about this prisoner. And then Agrippa, in verse 22, said unto Festus, I would also hear the man for myself. I would like to hear this man that you're all talking about. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. You will hear him tomorrow. I will arrange that you will hear him. And look at the gathering. Look at this gathering that this simple preacher, confident in Christ, has to appear before. Verse 23, on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains, and there would have been at least five of them, and principal men of the city, all the great influential people, They all have gathered for this spectacle, to listen to this little fanatical man talking about Jesus being alive, talking about one that he was preaching everywhere and under God, men were being converted to believe in this Jesus. All this pomp, all this show. And then Paul is brought in before them. And in the next chapter then we hear Paul's defense before King Agrippa. And Agrippa will say to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. When he heard Paul's testimony, it affected him deeply. But the fact is, Paul, even though he's a prisoner, because of his confidence in the risen Christ, doors are being opened in the most unexpected way to witness on the side of Christ, to the great and the mighty. That was the plan and the purpose of Christ from the beginning, the risen Christ, that he would testify before princes and before kings and before the Gentiles and before the children of Israel. You and I might think to ourselves, well, we don't have the kind of position or calling of the apostle, and we don't live in his day or generation. But the same Christ that was alive to Paul is alive still. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how real is Paul's Savior to me? How real is he? Do I trust him with my life? Do I trust him with every hour of my life? Do I trust him with every event in my life? Or am I afraid to trust him? Am I panicking because I don't really know him as the one that Paul knew? And Paul was able to say with confidence, as we've already noted in that chapter 28, that I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Don't ask me to spell out the details because I can't. Don't ask me to explain how it's all going to happen, because I can't. But I can tell you this, it's going to happen because I'm confident in the living Christ. May we have that kind of confidence in the one whose name we profess. Let us conclude.